So this evening, our brother Tim's going to give us an address, Be Like Men Who Wait for Their Master. And that's a quotation from Luke 12, verse 36. But we're going to have a reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 1 to 30, which I shall read. So with that introduction, we'll ask your attention to our brother Tim, who's going to address us.
Good evening, brethren and sisters. So we've just read the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. And both these parables are about waiting, although the words wait or waiting aren't specifically used, at least not in my translation. The virgins were waiting for the bridegroom, and the servants were waiting for their master's return. And in the case of the virgins, verse 5 of the chapter implies that the bridegroom was expected at a certain time but was delayed and arrived later. I don't know how exactly wedding ceremonies were conducted in Jesus' time, but the fact that the wise virgins took spare oil with them suggests that the bridegroom being delayed might not be unusual. Then, just as today, a myriad of things could delay the bridegroom, resulting in the guests having to wait for his arrival. That didn't happen with my wedding, by the way. And even though the foolish virgins weren't sufficiently well prepared at the start, there might still have been time for them to go and get more oil if they'd done it straight away. Or even if they'd seen how the oil was depleting in their lamps as time passed. But they waited until the cry went out, say the bridegroom was coming, and by then it was too late. And there's a lesson there about how long we take to answer God's call, because if we leave it too late, we might miss the opportunity of salvation that God is offering us. So the wise virgins were prepared for a long wait. And that can put a different perspective on verse 13, which says, "Watch, because you don't know the hour or the day when the Son of Man is coming." We often use verses like this to say that Jesus' return could be just about to happen. It could be today or tomorrow. And indeed, that could be true. But in the context of the parable of the virgins, it could be warning us of the opposite. It could be a long wait for Jesus. So we need to be prepared for this by having plenty of oil for our spiritual lamps. If we assume that our wait for Jesus will only be a short one, we may not be able to sustain our faith until he returns. And so in Luke chapter 12, we have some verses that we took as our title for this address. Luke chapter 12, reading from verse 35. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." If the parable of the virgins is about preparing for waiting, the parable of the talents is about what people do while they are waiting. There are similarities to the parable of the virgins in the parable of the talents in that the master was away for a long time. He did travel to a far country, so we would assume that they would have expected that he would be away for some time. But verse 19 sort of specifically says, "after a long time," which may indicate that he was delayed just as the bridegroom was delayed in the parable of the virgins. And so maybe that's why the servant with one talent thought he wouldn't have enough time to do anything with it. But actually, he had more time than expected. The master would have known his servants, so it could be that he gave them a number of talents to look after according to their ability. The master knew that the servants entrusted with 5 and 2 talents respectively were capable of managing that amount of money. So the servant who was given one talent wasn't being asked to look after more than he could cope with. But it seems that he thought he couldn't do anything productive with one talent in the time that he thought the master would be away. When the master did return, all that servant had done was literally just wait, whereas the other servants had occupied the waiting time by developing their talents and making a profit. And as we read in verse 27, the servant with one talent didn't have to do anything outstandingly clever or ingenious. He could have simply put the money in the bank. Any profit, however small, would have pleased the master. The servant didn't have to compete with the achievements of the other servants. We can see this from verses 21 and 23. The servant with five talents who made 10, and the servant with two who made 4, both received the same commendation and the same reward. So where the lesson from the parable of the virgins is about preparing for what might be a long wait, the parable of the talents teaches us that no matter what our abilities, and no matter how long or short a time we have to wait for Jesus to return, we can still achieve a spiritual profit and earn the same reward as those who have produced more. Although, as we know, it's not actually about quantity. Our reward is a gift from God. And the same message actually comes through from the parable. The first two servants both achieved 100% profit on their talents, regardless of the actual values. And one of the reasons Jesus used parables was that they conveyed spiritual messages in an understandable way, because they were based on everyday activities that the people listening to Jesus could relate to. Even 2,000 years later, I'm sure we can relate to the characters in the parables who were waiting, as waiting is something that permeates our whole lives. We'd probably be amazed at how much time we've spent waiting in our lives. We wait in traffic jams, for buses, trains, or flights. We wait for someone to finish a sentence, or to get to the point, to admit they were wrong, or to cheer up. We wait for a friend to catch up on a walk. We wait for a fever to abate, for music to reach a climax, for Christmas and spring. We wait for war to end. People wait for fame, wealth, for peace, or for retirement. And prisoners wait for their sentence to end. Waiting can be painful and anguished. For example, children waiting for adoption, or the 27 million displaced people in the world who are waiting to go home. Waiting is also inescapable. Waiting for the kettle to boil, for spring to arrive, for the flower to open, for the pregnancy to reach term, for the child to grow up. The farmer waiting for the crop to be ready for harvest. However hard we try, we will always end up waiting for something or someone at some stage in our lives. As social beings, we are always only one of a crowd. Civilized society depends on each of us being prepared to wait our turn. When we join a queue, we have to acknowledge that we have the same status as everyone else. We are of equal importance and unimportance to the strangers with us in the queue. The verb to wait suggests an activity. We say, "I waited," as if this were something that we were doing. We instruct or request someone else to wait. Yet waiting is a passive thing. We might have to refrain from doing other activities while we are waiting. For example, we might have to sit still, as you're doing now. Or as a parent might say to a child, "Just wait." And we say that to Thomas quite a lot at the moment. So waiting is an active inactivity, or an inactive activity. So it's perhaps not surprising that we associate waiting with negative feelings, impatience, boredom, restlessness, frustration, especially when we are kept waiting, or the waiting is unexpected or unexplained. or worse, when we feel it is unnecessary. We often get cross when being kept waiting, for example, in a queue or on the phone. We can easily form the impression that we are being deliberately inconvenienced by the person we're waiting for. The longer the wait goes on, the more our patience is tried, and the harder it becomes to stay calm and rational. And perversely, waiting alters our perception of time. Often, the longer we have to wait, the slower time seems to pass, making the wait seem even longer, and therefore potentially making us more angry. I'm sure we've all been in that situation at the doctor's when we've arrived ahead of time for our appointment and wait. The time for our appointment comes and goes and we're still waiting. We have this idea about how fast time normally passes, and waiting, particularly forced waiting, can cause us to focus on time itself. It feels like an unbearably long time has passed in that doctor's waiting room, and it seems to stretch on into the future with no obvious end. Will we be sitting there all day? Will we still be there waiting in the morning? The powerlessness of waiting is most evident with imprisonment or detention, which is life boiled down to pure waiting. The worst situation of this kind of waiting is when you are a hostage, as you don't know how long you may have to wait, and whether it will end in death or being released. And perhaps that's something for us to think about next time we're at the doctor's. But if we know we have to wait, we sometimes try to offset the inconvenience of waiting by doing something else, like reading a book or checking our emails. Doctors and dentists often have piles of magazines to help us pass the time. We just have to make sure that we don't become so engrossed in what we're doing to pass the time that we don't hear our name being called, and thus miss our appointment. Our life in the truth is all about waiting. Waiting for Jesus to return and establish the kingdom, and waiting to see if we have been found worthy of a place in that kingdom. So we are the virgins and servants in those two parables in Matthew 25. Based on the parables and our experience of waiting for things in the world that we've just considered, how should we wait for the coming kingdom? What examples from the Bible can we use to help us answer that question? Well, one of the first emotions we mentioned in connection with waiting is the pain and anguish associated with being in a lonely or desperate situation. Sometimes we can feel extremely down and isolated, and even though we may be doing things to feel better, such as seeing a counsellor or praying to God, it can still be painful waiting for the situation to be resolved. We wish that Jesus would hurry up and return now to bring an end to our suffering. And we can feel the same when we see all the bad things that are happening in the world, even though we might not be physically affected by the wars or natural disasters. We can still feel anguish about the state of the world and wish that Jesus would return to put things right. As well as the characters in the parables in Matthew 25, there are many examples of real people that we can learn from. I don't think it specifically says that Joseph was in pain or anguish when he was thrown into the pit by his brothers and when he was put in prison in Egypt. But neither of these experiences could be described as enjoyable. His faith obviously sustained him during this time, and this is something we aim to develop in ourselves to get us through difficult situations. David had various difficulties in his life, for example, when he was pursued by Saul. In Psalm 69, he writes these words, which may be related to his feelings following the affair with Bathsheba. Psalm 69, reading from verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. This shows us that when we are in trouble, we should pray to God for help. We might have to wait for his response, although it might be quick, as we heard this morning in the case of Hezekiah. And it might not be the response that we think we want, but God will respond, as Psalm 40 shows. Psalm 40, reading from verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. This might be related to the 7 days David spent lying on the ground while the child he had conceived with Bathsheba was dying. It certainly seems to talk about the servant of the Lord being obedient to the point of death, that is, obediently waiting to the end, and then the joy of the resurrection that will follow. As we said, we might have to wait for God's response, and we see this in the first verse of that psalm. David waited patiently for God to respond to his plea for help. Contrast this with the impatient actions of Saul in 1 Samuel 13, where he took matters into his own hands and offered the burnt offering himself when Samuel didn't arrive at the appointed time. As a consequence, God took away the kingdom from Saul and later established the royal line through David. Perhaps there's a link between Saul waiting for Samuel and the virgins waiting for the bridegroom. In both cases, the person they were waiting for arrived later than expected. We might also think of other situations where people were impatient. For example, Sarai and Abraham using Hagar to conceive a son for them, or the Israelites and Aaron making the golden calf, assuming Moses was dead. Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane shows the anguish he suffered as the time of his crucifixion drew nearer and nearer. He knew it was coming and therefore had been waiting for it throughout his ministry. We know this because he foretold his death and resurrection many times. But as well as knowing that he had to go through that awful experience, he also knew that God would raise him from the dead. This knowledge must have helped him to continue to obey his Father's will right to the end. There's also a link between Jesus' death and resurrection and Psalm 69, which we've just quoted from. My Bible has a note to say that the New Testament quotations from and references to Psalm 69 indicate that it foreshadows the rejection and humiliation of Christ. For example, verses 14 to 20 may describe Jesus' feelings in the Garden of Gethsemane, and verse 21 is a direct reference to the crucifixion. Aside from Jesus, Job is probably the ultimate example of human pain and suffering, waiting for all his bad luck to end, so to speak, waiting for death to release him from the suffering. But at the end of his ordeal, he received his reward. And we will too, if we endure the trials and difficulties of our life in the truth. We mentioned some examples of impatience, which resulted in people taking matters into their own hands, with disastrous consequences. We can contrast this with the patience shown by Joseph, David, Job, and Jesus. And if you want a female example, what about Rahab? She had to wait patiently in her house until the Israelites conquered Jericho, which showed tremendous faith that she would be saved as promised. Another example of patient waiting is that of Noah. Once the ark had been built, I'm sure a certain amount of patience was required while all the animals and provisions were taken on board. And they then had to wait while the rain fell and the water levels rose. Then they waited patiently in the ark during the flood, and then for the waters to subside so that they could leave the ark, over a year. We know that the last days will be a time similar to that of the flood. The second letter of Peter, chapter 3, tells us that people will be impatient then, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Like Noah, we have to remain strong in the face of our own doubts and the lack of faith in those in the world around us. God will keep his promise to send Jesus back and establish the kingdom. In his letter, James writes, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." In the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, we read that the long-suffering of God waited patiently in the days of Noah. This could mean that God gave other people the opportunity to be saved along with Noah. And it could also mean that God held off sending the flood until Noah had built the ark. It obviously took time to build the ark, and God gave Noah that time because he knew Noah was faithful and was worth saving. Now, in my Bible, Psalm 106 is headed "Confession of Israel's Unfaithfulness" and talks about the people in the wilderness who soon forgot his works and did not wait for his counsel. But the key verse is actually verse 1. "Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." We can barely cope with waiting at the doctor's for an hour, let alone living in an ark for a year. Yet God's mercy endures forever, endures in the face of continual sin from mankind, his creation. The flood was possibly the closest God's patience came to snapping, if we can use such a human expression. So we should be grateful that God's mercy does endure forever. And just as God gave people time to repent before the flood, the same applies to us. God is waiting for us, giving us time to prove ourselves worthy of salvation. Time to build our own spiritual arcs. In the second of Peter, chapter 3, we have the well-known words, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So instead of being angry at what we perceive as the delay in Jesus' return, we should be grateful that we have more time to prepare ourselves, more time to preach the gospel and encourage others to take on the saving name of baptism. In Isaiah chapter 30, we have these words, "Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." For his part, Noah was not sitting about idly, inactively waiting for the flood. He was actively preparing for it by building the ark, his hope for the future. This shows us that waiting for our salvation is not a case of sitting and twiddling our thumbs. There are plenty of things we can do which not only help to pass the time, but also improve our chances of being found worthy at the judgment. Remember the two servants in the parable of the talents who spent the time before the master's return actively working to make a profit on the money that they had been given. As we said at the start, waiting alters our perception of time and makes time seem to go slower. So if we just do nothing and wait for the kingdom to come, time will seem to pass more slowly, and it will be even longer before Jesus returns. It can also cause us to dwell on our worries and become depressed. And we could see worrying as just waiting for something bad to happen, which might be one reason why Jesus says, "Do not worry about tomorrow." So it's good to keep active. Think of the Apostle Paul, who spent the latter part of his life in prison, waiting for trial in Rome. He made the best he could of the situation by writing letters, some of which we have the benefit of being able to read from and learn from today. But our spiritual activities, such as reading the Bible, praying, meeting together, etc., don't just help to pass the time. They also strengthen our faith and reinforce our conviction that we're doing the right thing, and that God will keep his promise to send Jesus back to the earth and establish the kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 40, we read that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We can link this to those wise virgins who took extra oil for their lamps. They renewed their strength by replenishing the oil in their lamps. And we renew our strength through our activities for the truth, not least of which is the breaking of bread. We should be grateful that God doesn't faint or become weary, and that his understanding is unsearchable, as we read later in Isaiah chapter 40. Saying we need to be active doesn't mean we need to be doing things frantically or in a rush. We may express our joy enthusiastically, for example, when singing praise to God. But Bible study, prayer, and meditation are all activities which often produce best results when undertaken at a gentle, considered pace. And waiting imposes or requires discipline, quieting our anxiety, controlling ourselves physically, mentally, and spiritually. And the spiritual activities we've mentioned will help to develop this discipline, which will help to sustain us until the kingdom comes. Sometimes it's simply the passage of time that is required to develop spiritually. The life of faith takes time. We can't do it overnight. So while we wait, God waits for us to develop into people spiritually suitable for the kingdom. In Lamentations chapter 3, we read, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." As well as thinking of things like prayer, study, and meditation in connection with quietly waiting, if we compare those verses from Lamentations with verses later in the chapter, it suggests that waiting quietly is also to do with suffering injustice or pain or tribulation. Verse 30 is cross-referenced to Jesus being struck at his trial, but we could also link it to Jesus' command to turn the other cheek. And this leads us on to think about things that we refrain from doing while we wait. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy in Romans chapter 12 when he writes, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." So, following the example of Jesus, we are commanded not to complain or seek revenge against someone who wrongs us. Paul goes on to say that if our enemy is hungry or thirsty, we should give them food and drink. In doing so, we will overcome evil with good. Not just the evil done to us by our enemy, but our own evil desire to exact vengeance on them. We can link this to the last part of Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus talks about rewarding at the judgment those people that gave him food and drink. We also have to refrain from worldly ambition. Studying God's word reminds us why we are waiting and why it's worth waiting. The kingdom will be far better than anything we can achieve in this life. That's why waiting in the truth means we don't do some things that those in the world do. For example, when we're young, we might have had ambitions to be a Formula One racing driver. Now that might sound unrealistic, but it's not impossible, and I think it illustrates this point quite well. All the races are on a Sunday, and before that, there's practice and qualifying. With 20 races in a season, that's already nearly half the year when you wouldn't be able to get to a meeting. And with all the other commitments you would have as a professional sportsman or woman, it will be very difficult to find time to attend the meeting, to study, or to prepare addresses or Sunday school lessons. Of course, we still have to earn a living, but we give up the maximum of what we could potentially achieve in a worldly sense to focus on waiting for Jesus, to maximise our chances of success in the life to come. In Psalm 130, we read these words: I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Having said at the start that we could be in for a long wait for Jesus' return, I want to qualify that by saying that it's only a long wait in human terms. With God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as 1 day. It seems like we, the human race, have been waiting for ages for Jesus to return. But the oldest brother or sister might have been in the truth for 70 or maybe 80 years. But Jesus has been with God for 2,000 years. Is he fed up with waiting? If we think about it, without wishing to be depressing, we will either die, in which case the next thing we will see will be Jesus at the judgment, or we will see Jesus return while we are still alive, which at most will be something like 50 to 70 years. So in no time at all, really, we'll be in the kingdom, God willing. So there's not really that long to wait. Well, if you want it put in an even more mathsy way, if 1,000 years is as 1 day, then 100 years is equal to 2.4 hours, and every 10 years is 0.24 of an hour, or about 15 minutes. So if I live to be 100, and I'm nearly 40 now, that's 60 years left, which in God's terms means I've got at most an hour and a half left to wait for Jesus, and he could come back sooner than that. So in Psalm 27 we read, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." So in conclusion, we've talked about waiting for a bad thing that's happening to us to come to an end, or waiting for an unpleasant thing we know we'll have to go through in the future. But we also wait for good things, such as meeting up with friends, getting presents on our birthday, holidays, etc. Waiting for these good things can provoke the same sort of emotions as waiting for a bad thing to end. But the anticipation and excitement of waiting for a good thing can also make us as happy as the thing itself. Indeed, in this life, sometimes the waiting is more enjoyable than the thing we are waiting for. Sometimes these good things are the outcomes of painful things, for example, childbirth. In spiritual terms, we know that the time of the end will be a time of great tribulation, but that what will follow will be the best thing this world has ever seen, the kingdom. And unlike human beings, where the thing we've been waiting for with such anticipation can sometimes be a bit of a letdown, we know that we can't even begin to conceive how good the kingdom will be. Our own lives in the truth may follow a similar pattern. We're likely to go through times of great distress, great tribulation, and find our faith tested to the limit, but not beyond what we can cope with, while we wait for our redemption. But if we get through these difficult times, the great reward of a place in the kingdom will be on the other side. In Psalm chapter 30, we read, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." Our spiritual activities will help us develop positive countermeasures to the negative feelings that waiting can bring out in us. We've seen these positive characteristics in the examples we've looked at earlier, and in the wise virgins and profitable servants of the parables in Matthew 25. They showed belief, trust, faith, hope, patience, discipline, and self-control. In Micah chapter 7, we read, "Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." The kingdom is the key thing that should be driving the formation and sustaining of all these positive feelings that act as countermeasures to the negative emotions waiting can provoke. Although we may worry about coping with events at the time of the end, and we may fear the judgment of Christ, we should be focusing on the joy of the kingdom. Take the example of a child getting more and more excited as Christmas draws nearer and nearer. By Christmas Eve, they may be barely able to contain themselves at the thought of the joy and happiness when they get their presents the next day. So as the coming of the kingdom draws nearer and nearer, and our wait is nearly over, let us replenish our lamps and make the most of our talents, so that the time we've spent waiting may have been used profitably, and we receive the reward that we so long for, eternal life and a place in God's kingdom. I'd like to conclude with some more verses, this time from Romans chapter 8. "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body."